Well, turn with me again to the prophecy according to Isaiah. And turning to chapter 38. And we'll read the first 8 verses for our consideration this evening. Isaiah chapter 38, picking up where we left off last time, and reading from verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says Jehovah, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to Jehovah. And said, "Remember now, O Jehovah, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of Jehovah came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says Jehovah, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from Jehovah, that Jehovah will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Now a portion begins with that phrase, "in those days," which is not a phrase to be taken as direct sequential or direct following of time from the last chapter. It's a much looser Hebrew term or idiom that is to be understood, "there came a time." And not all of Isaiah, like most of the books in the Bible, and even in the Gospels, and in other books, is chronological. There are places where chronology is broken and themes are followed. Now, when exactly is it that this event takes place, as we're told in verses 1 to 8. Fortunately, we can pinpoint it to the year. Now, both 2 Kings chapter 18 and following, and 2 Chronicles 29 to 31, I think it is, give us a record of this incident with some time markers. Now, 2 Kings 18:2. I think it is the first verse of 2 Chronicles 29, say about the same thing, and it is this. He, that was Hezekiah, was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So he was 29 years of age when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years, which makes him 54 years when he died. So, this takes place in his 39th year. Hezekiah is only 39 years of age when the word of Jehovah comes to him during a particular illness that he's going to die and not live. And scholars date Hezekiah's reign from 715 to 86 BC. So this takes place around 701 BC. 14 years into his reign. And he's only 39 years of age. It's important to bear that in mind as we consider this chapter. Now, even as I read this section, I'm reminded of so much that's there, but we will just touch on some of the main aspects of the instruction here in this section. First, what we read, obviously, in verse 1a, the first part of one, or verse 1, is midway through Hezekiah's reign, precisely 14 years into his reign, and at a very young age, 39 years of age, he's stricken with a disease, and Isaiah the prophet comes to him and declares to him to set his house in order, for you shall die and not live. Something like this is pronounced, is it not, hundreds of thousands of times throughout the world by doctors and specialists to unexpected people and their loved ones. A death does not come expectedly in some cases. In fact, in a far more number of cases than we like to acknowledge. And Isaiah's announcement to Hezekiah at this time is a shocking one. Now, who was this King Hezekiah and how he regarded in the scriptures? Hezekiah was a good and godly king. He's one of the best kings in Judah, let alone Israel. And what we have of Hezekiah is an amazing amount of faithfulness that is recorded for us. And I want to give you a summary of them so that we can understand this shocking announcement in the light of how he is viewed by heaven itself. He was a good and godly king and a great king. In 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 2 says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. David, of course, was the greatest king in Israel. It says he walked according to the path of the great King David, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, this, of course, is a statement of overarching direction in the life of the king. This is not, and nowhere in the Bible, does such expression mean sinless perfection. It's about the general direction of God's people. So that's a summary statement about Hezekiah. And in verse 3 and following, what we read of him is that he cleanses the temple. This is one of the great problems in the life of the people of God collectively. Over the years, practices creep into the Church of Jesus Christ, just like it did in Israel, that makes the church unclean. Practices brought about by laxity and fear of man. Uncleanness brought about because of a lack of discipline and control, according to the word of God. Remember what the people of the revival taught from the Reformation on, that one of the marks of the Christian church must be the true preaching of the word of God without fear or favor, the administration of the ordinances in a worthy manner, receiving it in a worthy manner, administering it in a worthy manner. And the fourth characteristic they mentioned was true discipline. Well, this is what happened in Hezekiah's time, and every true king and prophet and priest in Israel engaged in this. Jesus Christ, you remember, begins and ends his ministry with the cleansing of the temple. And here, the very first thing mentioned about his specific contribution is the cleansing of the temple. And we need people like this. And then in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 29, we are told that he restored the temple worship according to the scriptures. There's much that goes on, not only in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, that is not worship according to the scriptures. Scriptures have to regulate our worship and what is conducted in the worship. It's not to be conducted, worship is not to be conducted according to the modern trends or what we think will get people in or what we feel comfortable in. It has to be done according to the scriptures, and Hezekiah does that. And then in chapter 30 we're told that he keeps the Passover, but that was set aside. Chapter 31, again I'm speaking about 2 Chronicles, he reforms false worship by breaking down certain practices and breaking certain idols and icons in the worship of God's people. And so here is a man who is given over to the reform of God's people, of the temple and of the worship. We're also told in chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles that he commanded the people to give, to restore the giving to the people of, to the tribe of Levi. And the people gave generously. We're told they responded with abundance. Hezekiah was not perfect. Hezekiah did things that brought chastisement and judgment. But the overarching summary of his life proves that he was a great and godly man. And it is to this man, this announcement comes during a period of sickness, at the age of 39, that he was going to die. And Hezekiah weeps bitterly and calls upon the Lord. Again, let me just remind us of his condition. As I have said repeatedly, he was only 39 years of age, 14 years into his reign. This was not merely a selfish cry for his own personal life. Remember, he was king in Israel in the line of David. He's the anointed king in Israel. And that's an important consideration, because Israel, as we've been seeing, has been facing threat from Assyria and extinction. And here is a young king, and if his life is threatened, Israel in the north has already been decimated and devastated by Assyria, and they're threatening to destroy Judah. What would the people do without this great king? And then he was in the midst of this great spiritual reform. And then fourthly, his heir was only a child. And so here is the pronouncement of disaster and death upon a man of God. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, it certainly teaches us that the greatness and the godliness of a man or a woman or his youth does not preclude him from an early death. Remember, even after the 15-year extension, he dies at the age of 54. It's amazing that even Christian people think that it is unfair of God to take a life early. Not at all. A favored man in heaven, a great king in Israel, a godly and exemplary king by and large, in the midst of a very useful work among the people of God, is about to meet his death. And all this is in keeping with God's revealed will. We need to understand that any life that is extended to us is by sheer grace of God. There is no right of any human being for a long life, not even for the best of men. After all, the Lord had already proclaimed, which is his standard, the day that you sin, you will surely die. And when's the last time we've used up our first sin? Isaiah 2 tells us, man is a one-breath being. We all live on borrowed time by the sheer grace and mercy of God. Isaiah 40 tells us that the glory of man, all the glory of man, is like the grass of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. And we ought to remember, the Lord does not owe us anything except correct and righteous justice. So we should give thanks to God for the life that he's given us. We should praise him for giving us life and providing for our forgiveness. And we must do so in the face of not only joy and happiness and gladness in life, but in the face of calamity. Listen to the words of Job. Job is calamity upon calamity and distress and disaster breaks upon him, far worse than Hezekiah. Not only did he lose everything, his 10 children were taken by the devil. And his wife is now prodding him to curse God and die. Here is Job's answer. Naked I came into the world, from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Jehovah gave, Jehovah has taken. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. Life is given to us by God. He appoints the day of our death. And whatever days we spend on earth is by the sheer grace and mercy of God. Secondly, in the second part of verse 1, the immediate proclamation of this impending disaster and death upon Hezekiah, all the disaster that would follow, humanly speaking, at his death on Israel. But the particular proclamation of his death has universal application for all of mankind, for believers and unbelievers. See, what we are told is that he has but a few days to live. That's universally true of all of us in terms of the actual fact of death. In fact, the great Israel says, my days have been few. And there he lived for 147 years. For those of us who've lived a few decades, you think back, and how fast the years have passed. And you think how quickly we are approaching eternity. C.S. Lewis used to say, we are approaching eternity at the speed of light, and we do not realize it. But you think of the great men who have died, and women. Unfortunately, I only have the names of some men who have died when they were young. Think of Robert Murray McShane, only 29 years of age. We've been considering in Dr. Luke's gospel, the greatest of all the prophets born to women, John the Baptist, approximately 30 years of age. He was around the same age as, a little bit older than the Lord Jesus Christ. Taken in the prime of his life. But the Lord Jesus himself died in the prime of his life. Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Jonathan Edwards happened to die in the same age as Hezekiah, 54. And there's a great, almost unnecessarily, he partook in a scientific experiment. He was a great mathematician and he was involved in medical research. And he partook in an experiment because no one wanted to participate in it. And that's what took his life. So it's true for all of us, the fact of death. And our society, you know, does everything, even among evangelicals, to hide the fact of death and the implications of it. And it's a universal proclamation to believers and unbelievers alike. What Isaiah says to him first, set your house in order. Or set your life in order. Or as the Apostle Paul would say, we plead with you that you be reconciled to God. For the very aim of the preaching of Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his hearers. Mark chapter 13 and verse 31 and following. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Here again, as we've been considering the formulation of the doctrine of the two natures of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned the two great creeds and confessions. The Council of Chalcedon and that of the Westminster Confession. Chalcedon more fully in 451 BC. And here this is being spoken of in terms of his humanity. No one knows. And so what are we to do? Take heed. Watch and pray. For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, in the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Isn't it the same message? Set your house in order. Young or old, boy or girl, man or woman. Or listen to the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James the Righteous. The teaching and the preaching elder in the church at Jerusalem. And he speaks to those who have plenty. Come now, you say. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. These are people who are engaged in profitable business. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Dear friend, this is the message of the Bible. It's to prepare us for our eternal destiny and to stand before God. And of course, there is a difference between morbidity and reality. There is a difference between a positive outlook and the denial of certain facts and truths about our own existence. And there is a difference between a deliberate deafening of the word of God in our ears. Remember how often Jesus Christ said, let him, almost everywhere, even in his resurrected word to the church, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, as the prophet Amos says, around the same time as Isaiah, Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah. Amos 4:12, therefore, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And so I ask you, and I ask myself first, are you prepared? Is your relationship with God set in order? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You shall not live, but certainly die to Hezekiah. We have this wonderful way of deflecting the word of God to someone else. Thirdly, and finally, every forewarning of danger and every intimation of disaster to come is because of God's grace for the health and prosperity of the soul that will hear. Every forewarning of danger, every foreboding of disaster or illness or whatever else that might trouble us, for the believer and for those who will be saved, is for the prosperity of the soul. It does marvelous things to those who will hear. You see, what happens here is that in times of weakness and powerlessness, God's people and those who will be saved will turn to the Lord. It's exactly what Hezekiah does, doesn't it? It's what he does earlier on in chapter 37 and chapter 36. Is exactly what the Lord, why the Lord allows these things to come into our lives. And sometimes the message is deep and sorrowful. But it is for the goodness of our souls to turn us, to make us realize about our powerlessness, to make us realize our creatureliness, to make us realize we are indeed but vapor and we are just pilgrims, to make us realize that tomorrow is not ours and it is utter foolhardiness to postpone, to set our souls in order with God for tomorrow. And secondly, often when God pronounces disaster or chastisement or judgment or even intimation of death, it is a way of initiating prayer and seeking the Lord in us. And we can see this in the life of God's people as we see it recorded for us in the scriptures. You see it in the life of Hezekiah, as I've already said. But we read that portion in Exodus chapter 32. And Hezekiah would have known the scriptures. You know what was the most important requirement of a king in Israel? That he knew the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, that he was a student. He would have read Exodus 32 and 33. And you know what happens there? Here, they're redeemed by God, and immediately they turn and follow the lifestyle of the Canaanites in their worship, breaking every commandment. And you know the horrific sins that were being committed while they were dancing and all the orgy that went on and so on. And while Jehovah pronounces judgment, and as we come to chapter 33 in Exodus, he says, let me destroy these people and I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. And for those of you who have been here when we considered the book of Exodus, you will remember this. It was a way of Jehovah causing and initiating Moses to stand in the breach because he begins to plead for his people. And you see this in the life of David when he sins. You see this in the life of Samson. God brings in judgment. And really a fate worse than death for Samson. Here's the great champion, the Nazarite, who was led by his lusts into all sorts of sin and then into slavery. His eyes being gouged out. And he's become nothing but sport for the godless Philistines. But you know, in his humiliation and his judgment, we have those marvelous words. One of the greatest words of hope in all of the Bible. Samson's hair began to grow again. That's a way of saying that his repentance was becoming deeper because of the judgment brought upon him. And God was slowly strengthening him for the work ahead. So people of God, the wonderful thing to remember is, often packaged in the news of disaster and in the message of death that confronts us all, divine and eternal and spiritual grace is what is intended by the Lord. I want to list seven of our great privileges or seven great intentions that Jehovah has for us in the time of trouble and turmoil, packaged in trouble and turmoil. Some of them we've mentioned, but let me just list them quickly and remind us of these things. First of all, it is intended to draw us nearer to God. Every calamity, every fear, ought to make the child of God draw near to God. Not run here, there, and everywhere else. Not become weighed down with anxiety and care, as we considered this morning, but to draw us near to God. And it should be for the unbeliever who wants to flee from the judgment to come. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Secondly, to help us set things in order. I mean, don't we do this in life, in every facet of life? And we have to do this from day to day. Make sure that things are right between God and us, our eternal judge. And that he's not simply our judge, but that he's our savior by coming to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is his death and then his resurrection for us. Thirdly, it helps us prioritize eternity as opposed to our life here. You remember, in the book of Genesis, we often considered this, and there is a repetitive phrase, the patriarchs, who are our examples in many things, and far greater men than us, the fathers in the faith, remember what we are told about them. They pitched tents and built altars. What we do is we build tents and pitch altars, by and large. In other words, our greatest effort and our greatest time is given over to tent building on this earth in our pilgrimage. But it's to the worship of God's people. It's to the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is for the eternal things that we should give priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's not primarily and merely an evangelistic text. It's spoken to His disciples. It's for us. And then to grow in spiritual maturity. And to ask great things from God. The hymn writer puts it so well, the hymn that we just sang by William Cowper, 18th century, lived in the 1700s. And this is what he says, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take." He couldn't have spoken better words to Hezekiah. "The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." What blessings? Spiritual blessings. Not everybody's life is extended. Very few people's lives are extended. In fact, as we read chapter 38, I'm sure if Hezekiah could, he would go back and change what took place in those 15 years. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sins, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides His smiling face." Should we not learn this lesson? Or do we come at every trouble and we're surprised, and we're dejected, and we're anxious? Behind the frowning providence, there is a cloud of mercy, of spiritual blessings, eternal blessings. And so when the Lord tells us to prepare and to settle our affairs, what a merciful thing it is. He not only tells us to settle our affairs, He says all things are ready for the settlement of our soul with God. And then He teaches us to pray properly, doesn't it? Now, Cowper's confidant and pastor teacher, the great John Newton, they were contemporaries, remember? Newton took him under his wing and they worked together. And Newton's hymn says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And what larger petition can we ask than the Lord Jesus taught His disciples? "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the first and the most important thing. That God's name will be hallowed, whether we live or we die, whether we are well or whether we are ill. That God's will be done. His name will be hallowed in our lives. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 18, can you think of a better and larger petition for ourselves than this? "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," that is speaking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament, "are being transformed into the same image of glory, just as by the Spirit. Large petitions. That we are transformed in the likeness of God, that we are living epistles of the law and commandments of God. And so, people of God, no matter what our lot, no matter how long or short our life, help us, may the Holy Spirit take this word and ring it into our ears and write it upon our hearts. Set your house in order. Or be reconciled to God. And may we know peace, mercy, and the grace of God in all these difficult providences. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in response hymn number.